Some of you will remember the name Hanway. You remember Derek Hanway? Mr. McCullough, you remember the Hanways, probably. Let's see, what was the dad's name? Dale. He worked with my dad in the accounting department for a while. When we lived in Pasadena and I was a kid, we lived on this street called El Molino, and it was a busy street. But I think it's the first street where I had a basket up. Now, it didn't have a concrete area for me to play on. It had two concrete little places in the grass, but I spent hours out there practicing. Well, the Hanways lived just a couple of blocks up and over. And Derek was a few years older than me, but every now and then he was really kind. He was kind of a gentle giant. He would shoot around with me a little bit. Derek would come down, or I'd go up to his place and shoot around. And, you know, I was at a young age a basketball freak. I got it by watching my dad play in the old beer warehouse, which you guys remember in Pasadena before the nice gyms were built, the intramural ball at college. It was a big deal. It was kind of a religion inside of a religion for the church. And basketball is God's favorite sport, except for now it's not what it used to be. But anyway, I digress. Not in my notes at all. Anyway, these guys I looked up to, and they helped kind of, you know, fan this flame that I already had. And I don't think they knew very much how much that meant to me, and it would drive me to practice, and I practiced a lot of hours by myself. And it was a great thrill for me when I was barely 17 and I made the Royals in the second year they had intercollegiate basketball. And I was a freshman and Derek was a senior. And we were on the same team for a while. And there were other people throughout the years that sort of mentored or inspired. Sadly, Derek died at a very young age. It's been now, what, maybe 15, 20 years ago, a long time ago. It was really sad. He was a gentle giant. We used to call him the Rock. He wasn't swift of foot, but he was just solid, kind, and I miss him a lot. You know, it doesn't take much when you're thirsty to really drive you on. Can you take a minute? And, of course, there are things way more important than basketball. I'm having trouble thinking of what they are right now, but I'm told there are. Think back on your own life. Think about the people who maybe in some small way or some large way helped make you a better person than you would have been if you'd never met them or they'd never done what they did. You know, if you had to distill the awesome plan of the Godhead into a simple sentence, what would you say? What could you say? Perhaps you would say this: God the Father and Jesus Christ will transform flawed, temporary lumps of clay into glorious, perfect, powerful, eternal spirit beings. Can you fully imagine what it will be like to be a child of God? Can you really? You know, we see incredible things now with CGI and not much is left to the imagination with movies and TV, but can you really imagine what that would feel like? What that would be like? You know, really, the scriptures say you and I cannot. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And then Paul goes on to say, well, look, the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us, but not fully, do they? Who has seen the new heavens and the new earth? Can you see it in your mind's eye? Are you clear about what it looks like? We are dreaming big dreams, and some of them are a little fuzzy to us, but God the Father and Jesus Christ so desire to give us these big, beautiful, giant dreams, way beyond what we can even understand is possible. So I'd like to establish a premise for the rest of the message. Since they prepare us to become more than we ever dreamed possible, let's establish a premise, and that is that true godly leadership in any context is inspiring and influencing another person to reach for his or her ultimate potential. True godly leadership is helping other people reach for their potential, and really it goes beyond that. It's helping people dream that they can be more than they even thought was possible. You know, notable leaders agree. Here's some quotes I put together that I have written in a little book of mine that I turn to every now and then for inspiration. Lou Holtz, a famous coach, said, "I think success as a leader is getting people to achieve things that they didn't think were possible on their own." Senator John Ashcroft said, "Leadership is different from governance because it doesn't establish the lowest and least that is acceptable, but it inspires people to their highest and best." There's a difference between governance and management and leadership. The outcome of leadership, continuing, is people operating at their highest and best. John Quincy Adams, former president, when Mr. Solomon was young, "If your actions inspire others to dream more, learn more, do more, and become more, you are a leader." If your actions, and we talk about, you know, Rod's talking about being sojourners and being different, and if who we are when we move through this life inspires others to dream more and learn more, do more, and become more, then you and I are leaders. It doesn't matter the title or the education or what positions we have at work. Jack Welch said, famous CEO, "Before you are a leader, success is all about growing yourself." And of course, that's necessary, and we have to continually grow ourselves. We should never stop. We should have this relentless, as God and his children and Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we should have this relentless pursuit of excellence and perfection. Never ending, never satisfied, never resting on our laurels in anything we do, anything. But he says, when you become a leader, though, success, the whole definition of success is about developing others. True leadership, my definition, in any context, is helping another human being reach for their full potential. And there's a thread here. You know, we need to understand there's a difference between governance or management, which is kind of about being in charge and organizing. Leadership is about inspiring others. So you feel it. I mean, you feel something. I mean, maybe the hair's raised in your back of your neck. Mary was playing a song as we were getting ready for church from Josh Groban, and we had seen him in concert, and it's from this play, I can't remember, but it just moves me to the point that it almost brings tears, and he's such a powerful singer. And so, yes, we like rock and roll, and we like Josh Groban. We like country. We like some jazz, not so much. But it is moving. Being organized, that's not necessarily so moving. Being inspired, that's moving. And so we are called to be leaders, kings and priests. Doesn't mean that management and organizing and governance isn't important. It is. But we need to become an inspiring leader who helps others accomplish more than they ever dreamed was possible. Than they ever dreamed was possible. And you don't need a title. You don't need a box on an org chart. It doesn't matter if you're old or young, your actions, your body language, your expressions, who you are, what you do, can inspire another person. And it's like Rod said, that's a way too of letting our light shine as we're sojourners here. So let's recap the premise. True godly leadership in any context is inspiring and influencing another person to reach for his or her ultimate potential. The title, and I'm turning this on now, fellas. The title of this sermon is, "How Many Shiny Eyes Are Around Me?" How many shiny eyes are around me? Benjamin Zander is the conductor of the Boston Philharmonic, or has been in the past. And I found this incredible TED Talk from him. And the premise of his TED Talk is he wants to show you how great classical music is. And he's very energetic. And he goes through this long thing, and he's playing on the piano, and he's got a great sense of humor. I'd love to play all that for you, but it'd be about 20 minutes. And so I'm going to start this toward the end because there's some very important principles that he brings out here. So if we could play the video now, gentlemen.
my face, and you know it felt really good to cry for my brother. So I made up my mind at that moment that classical music is for everybody. Everybody.
We're breaking into a thought
now,
a little bit, but it's
how
okay.
Would you walk?
It's all good.
Because you know my profession, the music profession, doesn't see it that way. They say 3% of the population likes classical music. If only we could move it to 4%, our problems would be over. I say, how would you walk? How would you talk? How would you be if you thought 3% of the population likes classical music? If only we could move it to 4%. How would you walk? How would you talk? How would you be if you thought everybody loves classical music? They just haven't found out about it yet. See, these are totally different worlds. Now, I had an amazing experience. I was 45 years old. I'd been conducting for 20 years, and I suddenly had a realization. The conductor of an orchestra doesn't make a sound. My picture appears on the front of the CD. But the conductor doesn't make a sound. He depends for his power on his ability to make other people powerful. And that changed everything for me. It was totally life-changing. People in my orchestra came up to me and said, Ben, what happened? That's what happened. I realized my job was to awaken possibility in other people. And of course, I wanted to know whether I was doing that. And you know how you find out? You look at their eyes. If their eyes are shining, you know you're doing it. You could light up a village with this guy's eyes. Right, so if the eyes are shining, you know you're doing it. If the eyes are not shining, you get to ask a question. And this is the question. Who am I being that my player's eyes are not shining? We can do that with our children too. Who am I being that my children's eyes are not shining? That's a totally different world. Now, we're all about to end this magical on the mountain week. And we're going back into the world. And I say, it's appropriate for us to ask the question, who are we being as we go back out into the world? And you know, I have a definition of success. For me, it's very simple. It's not about wealth and fame and power. It's about how many shining eyes I have around me. So now, I have one last thought, which is that it really makes a difference what we say, the words that come out of our mouth. I learned this from a woman who survived Auschwitz, one of the rare survivors. She went to Auschwitz when she was 15 years old, and her brother was 8, and the parents were lost. And she told me this. She said, we were in the train going to Auschwitz, and I looked down and I saw my brother's shoes were missing. And I said, why are you so stupid? Can't you keep your things together, for goodness sake? The way an elder sister might speak to a younger brother. Unfortunately, it was the last thing she ever said to him, because she never saw him again. He did not survive. And so when she came out of Auschwitz, she made a vow. She told me this. She said, I walked out of Auschwitz into life, and I made a vow. And the vow was, I will never say anything that couldn't stand as the last thing I ever say. Now, can we do that? No, and we'll make ourselves wrong and others wrong. But it is a possibility to live into. Thank you.
Pretty powerful stuff. That last part's kind of an add-on, and I left it because I thought that's amazing. I wish I could live by that. I'll try and live into it, as he said. You know, there's some important points he made there. He said, how would you walk and talk if you believed everyone loves classical music, they just haven't found out about it yet? And the mindset there that he's describing is so different than if we could just move the needle a little bit. But the visionary leader says, we want to do this. Not just this. How would you walk and you talk if that's how infectious your vision is for everybody? He says, the conductor of the orchestra doesn't make a sound. The conductor of the orchestra doesn't make a sound. He depends for his power on the ability to make other people powerful. That's amazing. And this blows me away. My job was to awaken possibility in other people. He's talking about people who are in the Boston Philharmonic. And they need their possibilities awoken just like anybody else. We all do. We all need inspiration and encouragement and be able to raise our eyes to see the big picture. How do you know you're doing it? Their eyes are shiny. And I see some shiny eyes and not so shiny eyes. Mine, it's my contacts. Who am I being that my player's eyes are not shiny? If people's eyes are dull, is it their fault or is it my fault? So, how then do we help people have shiny eyes? The second section here is about the fact that becoming an effective leader is a lifelong process that we all must embrace, because becoming an effective leader is hard. And we are all leaders in training, meant to influence and inspire and educate humanity to a better way. And here's the reason being a good leader is so hard. There's one simple reason. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, created 9,000 to 10,000 species of birds. And a recent study suggests as many as 18,000 species. This is a quick shot from our living room. The Godhead is not boring. How many species of human beings are there? This is why leadership is so hard, because we're all so different. I think Mary and I have counted up that we have 30 or 40 different personality types in our five-unit family. How do you lead all these people? Inspiring and developing different personality types and age groups and nationalities and diverse situations and the different cycles of life. This requires incredible wisdom and discernment. And you certainly don't get it by osmosis, by being promoted into some sort of a management position. Assessing unique God-given talent, making weaknesses irrelevant, and re-engineering hands-on opportunities, and encouraging and correcting when appropriate, and all about bringing people along. You know, there's a saying about leadership development that if the only tool in your belt is a hammer, you better hope that every problem you encounter is a nail. And that's what many people do. They have one way of dealing with things and one tool in their tool belt or one club in their golf club. So I'm going to introduce a little bit, I'm not going into this, a bit of a talk about situational leadership. Situational leadership is a model that was developed by Paul Hersey and Ken Blanchard many years ago. Blanchard has gone on, he was the author of The 1 Minute Manager. He's got a very robust training company. He's gone on to situational leadership too, and they have some great seminars on this. The point I'm making here, though, is that this model is based largely on different situations. In other words, you tailor your leadership style depending on followers' maturity, motivation, skill level, and the situation around. So, in other words, it takes a lot of thought and a lot of wisdom. It's all really about having a full set of clubs in your golf bag so you can thoughtfully confront different scenarios with skill. So to develop these different leadership traits and skill sets takes a great deal of work and study and practice in different situations. And it's not my purpose to go into a workshop, which would be way more fun if it were interactive and we could have skits and role-playing and all that fun stuff. Is situational leadership biblical? Is it biblical? Well, I think we're all very familiar with Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to laugh and a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, and you can read the rest of it. The point is, these are polar opposites. You do them at the wrong time, and they are not helpful or loving or wise or inspirational or the mark of an excellent leader. You can do the exact same thing at the exact wrong moment, and it's worthless. And so this takes great skill. 1 Corinthians 9. If you'd like to read along. See, what about Paul? Did Paul labor? I mean, many people, they talk about finding their voice, right? I want to find my voice. And I think that's true. If you write and some of the things, you find your natural rhythms and your style and your unique voice because you want it to be unique and not like anybody else. So did Paul find his sort of unique style, and then he was able to just leverage it everywhere he went? 1 Corinthians 9. And this is how he served all. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. In other words, it was Paul's meat to do the will of God the Father and Jesus Christ, who called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But you notice here that to take this approach meant he had to have incredible empathy. He had to be able to understand, oh, this person is weak. This person is here. This person is there. Let me tailor and modify my approach so that I might be attractive to them. I might be able to walk in their moccasins, as it were, feel them, feel where they're coming from, instead of making them feel how I'm feeling or be like me right now, because maybe they're not ready. So Paul was very clear in the situational leadership approach. Based on the situation, based on the people, he tailored his leadership approach, his preaching approach, his means of spreading the gospel. Well, what about the greatest leader ever, Jesus Christ, our Savior? Was it the same with him? Did he, because he was perfect, come up with a perfect leadership style and he applied it time and time again? It's just kind of like, you know, put the disc on and run it again or hit replay. I think we know that's not it, but let's look at a few examples. Matthew 16:21. Here's an example of how he dealt with Peter. I wouldn't want to be dealt with like this. So I'm breaking into the thought. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter the bold one, took him aside and began to rebuke him. In other words, he was correcting Jesus Christ. Look, you're bringing the morale of the gang down. This kind of talk is harmful. Be it far from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Of course, Peter had no idea that his own destiny depended on this happening. But Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He was pretty direct with Peter, wasn't he? Kind of hit him upside the head with a 2x4. Now, I wonder, what if John had said that? Would Jesus Christ have responded the same way to John? I kind of doubt it, really. I think Peter required a 2x4 for it to sink in. You know, we all, if you got kids, you got that kid where it just takes a look, right? It's like you get that look and they melt. You know, Christine was like that, right? Pretty much. So the other two sometimes required, well, Stephen a little bit, Danielle needed a 2x4 upside the head. But anyway, so the kids are different. And so if you use a 2x4 on the kid that needs just a look, you really messed up as a leader. And if you just give the look to the other one, they think like, yeah, they agree with me. Right? That's empowering. I got the look. It requires great wisdom. Did Jesus Christ treat everybody the same? Let's go to Luke 7. Luke 7, 36. This is kind of a long, important story, but I just want to break into it. I mean, here we have Jesus Christ telling Peter, get you behind me, Satan, calling him Satan. You're an offense to me. Luke 7, 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. We're not disputing that. She was a sinner. We're all sinners. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and he's probably in the Eastern tradition reclining at pillow and sitting at a low place, and the shoes had come off. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So the Pharisee, where does he go immediately? Now this man, if he were a prophet, if this were really somebody from God, he would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, because we all know around town what kind of woman this is. And so then Jesus says to him, I have something to say to you. And he speaks a parable about the two debtors and who's going to love more, the one that he forgave a lot. Yes, yes. You see, this woman, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. So he's really rude to him, actually. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. So you, this great religious leader of the day, treated me far worse than this woman who is a sinner. And yet you think you're righteous and she's not. And verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Sometimes people who are passionate, they mess up badly and they do great things. It's sometimes not by halves. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. Jesus didn't treat everybody the same. He didn't say to the woman, get behind me, you sinner. You're an offense to me because I know what you've been doing. And of course, her attitude of repentance had much to do with it. Jesus did not treat everyone the same all the time, except for that deep down his motivation was love and what was best for them. John 21, let's look at another example. John 21, verse 17. This is after the resurrection. We remember the story when Jesus Christ quizzes Peter and he asks him three times, do you love me? And each time it's a different word, which is really less impactful until it's finally kind of like, hey, Peter, do you like hanging out with me or what? Starts out with, do you love me with a godly love? Kind of like, Peter, can you stand me? Can you stand to be around me? So Peter says, well, of course. And so Jesus said to him in verse 17, feed my sheep. And then he says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished to. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And he spoke about how he would die, and tradition has it that he was crucified upside down. And when he'd spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter, it doesn't matter, but you follow me. And then Peter, turning around, so Peter's still very carnal and human, and so he's like, okay, I get to get crucified. What about John back here? And what's going to happen to John? I mean, this doesn't sound so good, but how about John? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. The point is, he treated Peter differently than John, and the tradition has it that John lived to a very ripe old age. He may have died of old age. We don't know for sure, as far as I know. But Jesus Christ, even though he didn't treat people the same, he fed each person with exactly what he or she needed to thrive. What he or she needed to thrive. Let's look at an example of that in John 20. And again, what I'm doing here is I'm going through showing that, again, if we believe we're supposed to develop other people as leaders, and then we understand that, wait a minute, we don't treat everybody the same way. We got to find out their strengths and weaknesses, their dreams, their desires. What makes them tick? What makes their heart ache? What makes their heart sing? And then we're going to help them live beyond their wildest dreams. And that's how we're godly leaders. And so we're looking at these examples. John 20:24. Again, this is after the resurrection. And of course, you can imagine if you had put your whole, you know, sort of whole being into in your hopes and your dreams, and then the leader is crucified, as you'd seen many others crucified in that culture, or at least heard of it. It's like, this thing's over. We're just dashed. We're beyond depressed. We're beyond ground into the dirt. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So others had seen him. Thomas wasn't there. And the other disciples said, hey, we've seen Jesus Christ. We've seen the Lord. We've seen our Messiah. We've seen the Savior. He's like, I don't believe it. I ain't going to believe it till I see it myself. In fact, unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, I don't want to just see him because, you know, it could be an actor dressed up or an aberration or a hologram or CGI. Till I see the print of the nails and I put my finger in the print of the nails and I put my hand in the side where there's a hole where the spear went in, that's what's going to take for me to believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them this time. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. They have holes in them. Feel them, Thomas. Put your finger in that hole. Here, you can put your balled up fist inside this hole in my side where the spear went in. Go ahead. Go ahead, Thomas. Stick it up in there. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's you and that's me and many others. But you see, Jesus Christ didn't upbraid Thomas for his lack of faith. He understood his personality. He understood where he was. He understood his needs. He understood. He knew just what Thomas needed to be encouraged at that moment and to have his faith anchored so it would never be moved. And if it took him showing the holes in his hands and in his side for Thomas, that's what he did. Because it wasn't about Jesus Christ at that minute. It was about Thomas and those of us who believe after. You know, we can think of other situations where Jesus Christ's application of servant leadership in action was surprising and different. He violently tossed out the moneylenders. He pointedly insulted and accused the hypocritical Pharisees. And yet he meekly obeyed when his physical mother asked him to change water into wine. And when he was accused vehemently at his trial, he answered not a word. He was the perfect practitioner, if you will, of servant leadership and situational leadership. Everything he did was perfect, but it wasn't always the same. And what that means for you and me is that to reach that level of maturity and wisdom, we have to commit to this just incredible workload, if you will. All things he did, he worked for one thing, to support the Father's plan to change fleshly human beings into something beyond their wildest dreams. And Jesus Christ did not bring a hammer to every situation, and neither did he bring a violin. He knew perfectly how to give shiny eyes to his human family. Now, what about you and me? When we ask for wisdom, as James instructs us, do we ask that other people thrive under our leadership influence? Not just survive, not just somehow cope, but blossom and flower in ways unimaginable. I'm planting flowers in the front bed. It's part of my post-tax season therapy. And I'm not necessarily a green thumb. Sometimes I put ones that need full sun in the shade and vice versa. But they're beautiful for a while at least. And some of them, you know, I forget to water for a while. And it's amazing how you could just put a little water on some of them. They're not fully croaked. You know, if I haven't fully croaked them. And the next day they're back and they're beautiful. And they looked wilted. And you know, you can go through and look at stories of mentoring success. And you'll find that many of these, they'll talk about even grandparents or parents, some people that have got great fame and fortune and success, basketball players and singers and actors. And they'll point to a person who just would repeatedly say simple things like, I believe in you, or you can do it, or don't quit. Sometimes it wasn't a lot. Equally, you'll find people who were dashed and destroyed by, you're worthless, you can't do it, why don't you quit? The words do matter. So I think this makes two important responsibilities accrue to each of us. If we think about where I'd like for us to be at this point, that we understand we have two important responsibilities. One, we must recognize our responsibility to develop others. And that means it could be a small bit of encouragement. It doesn't mean you have to go in some wild mentoring thing. If you can, great. But somehow that everything you do as a person, if you're around others, it's somehow they're built up. And then two, we must embrace a lifelong quest to develop our personal leadership skills. There's a lot of information available out there. There's a lot of junk out there too. But the point is, if you're concentrating and focusing, you can learn to be a better leader. So let's recap. Since God the Father and Jesus Christ desire for us to become more than we ever dreamed possible, so must we as kings and priests in training do for those we influence. Help them to become more than they ever dreamed possible. And because people are so different, that means we must engage with the Holy Spirit to have the wisdom and discernment to tailor our approach to situational leadership. As did Paul. As did Jesus Christ. Remember what Benjamin Zander said? How would you walk and talk and be if you believed everyone loves classical music, they just haven't found out about it yet? And he said, the conductor of the orchestra doesn't make a sound. He depends for his power on the ability to make other people powerful. My job, he said, was to awaken possibility in other people. How do you know you're doing it? If their eyes are shiny. Who am I being that my players' eyes are not shining? Let's rephrase that. How would you walk and talk and be if you believed everyone loves the plan of God and Christ, they just haven't found out about it yet? My job is to awaken the possibility in other people. How are you and I exercising the Holy Spirit to awaken possibility in other people? How do you know you're doing it if their eyes are shiny? How many shiny eyes are around me?